You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church Kelowna. At Grace, we believe that the preaching of God's Word is central to a healthy church. May the preaching of God's Word be a blessing to you wherever you're listening from today.
Well, good morning once again. It's great to be together this morning after a wonderful Easter weekend last week. This past Sunday, most of you probably were here, we came together, we celebrated a joyful Resurrection Sunday, accompanied by uplifting music as we worshiped the risen Savior, and we interspersed something throughout the service when we made this declaration that He is risen. Okay, wow, you remember from last week, that's very good, that's wonderful. But you know, when we think about the first Easter Sunday, we realize that our experience as Easter people today is very different than was the experience of the disciples, the followers of Jesus on that first Easter Sunday. At least initially, there was no celebration. They were not singing songs. There was no celebration. Instead, we read of bewilderment, confusion, disbelief, and disappointment. By the way, for those of you who are bracing this morning for a return to our study in the book of Revelation today, at the risk of disappointing you, maybe some of you are relieved. You're going, wow, we're not doing that right now. But we will instead, we are going to be extending our Easter season a little longer as we're going to spend a few Sundays looking at some of the post-resurrection encounters of Jesus Christ or appearances of Jesus Christ before we then get back to our study in the book of Revelation. Just thought I'd let you know that so that you're not surprised. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 states that He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. You know, when studying these Jesus appearances after His resurrection, we notice that we don't have a lot of information. Nevertheless, these 40 days are highly significant and really are still part of the Easter miracle, aren't they? An Easter miracle which we don't want to miss. And so for now, we will look at Jesus' earthly ministry after His resurrection before we then return to Jesus' heavenly ministry in the book of Revelation. So now you know where we're going in these next weeks. You know, the very first thing that we see when we look at the responses of people that come in contact with the risen Christ, the very first thing really that we notice is that there was no celebration, but there was desolation. There was disappointment. Already in the very first encounter on the afternoon on Resurrection Sunday, not the morning, we talked about that last weekend, but on the afternoon on Resurrection Sunday, there were two disappointed disciples that Jesus encountered on a road. We're going to look at that passage today, but before we go there, let us pause for prayer. Let's bow for prayer. Lord God, we want to ask this morning for You to reveal Your truth to us through Your Word. We don't want to be satisfied with an inspirational talk today. We want to pray for illumination through the work of the Holy Spirit who guides us into truth. A truth that heals broken lives, a truth that corrects us, a truth that sets us free. And we pray for that this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I'd like to invite you, if you have your Bibles or if you want to grab a pew Bible, to turn to Luke chapter 24 this morning. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35, as we work our way through this text today. Luke 24, 13 through 35. And it says here, that very day, that's the Resurrection Sunday, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, these two were not part of the inner circle of Jesus. They weren't part of the 12 disciples, but rather part of a larger group of Jesus' followers. Some assume that they were part of the 70 that Jesus had set out. But we know of one of them, Cleopas, being one of the two, together then with his companion. Verse 14 says that they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus. This raises a question for us, doesn't it? And the question is, what did Jesus really look like after the resurrection, after he came back from death? And while they weren't the only ones, these two were not the only ones who didn't recognize Jesus. It was Mary, too. She mistook Jesus to be the gardener in the graveyard. John chapter 20, verse 15. And the disciples in Luke 24, 37, they thought that Jesus was a ghost. And our two travelers here on the road to Emmaus also did not recognize Jesus. Mark helps explain this in his gospel when he says in Mark 16, verse 12, that Jesus appeared to these two in another form. He appeared to them in another form. All of which leads us to conclude that Jesus' post-resurrection body was different than his body before. And it certainly did not have the same confines or limitations as did his pre-resurrection body. Because we know that he was able to walk through walls and doors, and he was able to appear and disappear at will, as we will also see in our text. But let's continue reading verse 17. Verse 17. And Jesus said to them here, he said, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. They were sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Let's pause here for a moment and consider these words, "but we had hoped." We had hoped. These two disciples, it says they were looking sad. They had hoped for a different outcome of events. They had hoped that God would deliver according to their expectations. And when God didn't meet their expectations, they were left disappointed. Do you know something about being disappointed? Anyone's been disappointed this past week? One of you, that's amazing. Tell me, what's your secret? Have you been disappointed with God's ways in your life? Have you ever? Yeah. This is an interesting book written by Philip Yancey on I think it's called Disappointment with God. Do we get disappointed with God's ways and the way he works in our lives sometimes, or fails in our, from our perspective, to work in our lives? You know, it somewhat depends on our view of who God is, doesn't it? You know, a deistic view of God would say that things that happen in our lives are largely out of God's control, and the events of our lives are mostly left to random chance. Well, if that is the God we have, then God is off the hook. Then we don't need to wonder or be disappointed with God ever, because God is not responsible. A biblical view, however, would contend that God is in control. that God is in fact in control. He, the Lord, it says in Ephesians 1:11, works out everything. He works out everything is a pretty comprehensive word, is it not? He works out everything in the conformity with the purpose of his will. Everything God works out in the conformity of his will, in the conformity with his purposes. God is sovereign over all the affairs of the universe. And the Bible would teach that God is sovereign over the affairs of our lives. Which then causes us to ask this question: if God is good and if God is all-powerful and if God is in fact in control, then why do we encounter disappointments? Why do we encounter disasters and injustices and hardship and sickness and evil? If God is able to avert all these things, since he is in control and all-powerful, if he is able to heal our diseases and prevent our tragedies, then why doesn't he? Why doesn't he do what we hope he would do? Do you ever think about questions like that? Anyone? Two of you, the rest of you can go home because that's the question we're going to talk about this morning. It's a big question, isn't it? Volumes have been written about this question. And I might disappoint you a little bit this morning because the Emmaus Road will not answer this question fully for our satisfaction, I am afraid, but I believe that it will point us in the right direction. So let's keep reading. Verse 21 says, but we had hoped. We had hoped that he was the one, that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, besides all of this, they said, it is now the third day. Interesting that they picked that up. It's now the third day since these things happened, third day since the crucifixion. Moreover, some women of our company that were part of our group, they were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. You know, if only we could always see with our eyes, then it would be much easier to believe, wouldn't it? Verse 25 says, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Let's pause again here and consider these words, slow of heart to believe. Slow of heart to believe. You know, it is far easier to believe when we can see, when we can kind of take a peek behind the curtain and see for ourselves what is going on rather than having to trust while we're in the dark. We talked about that last Sunday, and Jesus, as we saw, he made this point when he came among the disciples and he confronted Thomas in John 20:21, saying, blessed are those who have not seen and yet they believe. How often have you and I, how often have we been disappointed, our expectations, our hopes dashed to pieces? And in those times, what is it that we should be quick of heart to believe? Where do we go? Where do we find a place where we can rest our faith? You know, in our account of this conversation on the Emmaus Road clearly points us to a place, and it points us to the Bible. It points us to God's Word. Jesus says, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He's pointing them to the Old Testament. You see, if the two travelers would have understood and believed the scriptures, then they would not have been sad. because the scriptures would have told them about Jesus and what would happen to him. They would have been glad. They would not have been desolated. They would have celebrated. They would not have had their hopes shattered, but would have had their hopes expanded and confirmed. But instead of finding the truth in the most reliable place, in the best source, they sought to find the truth in what they could see. In what they could see. Which raises the question for us, where do we look when the bottom drops out? Where do we go? Where do we find answers when life makes no sense to us? Where do we go when our hopes are dashed to pieces? The truth is that we can only see so much, but God sees everything, doesn't he? He sees it all. And that's why we need to stand firmly and plant ourselves in the wisdom and in the truth of God's word. Where do we go when we are left disappointed? And let me just direct our attention to one scripture that is, I believe, foundational to making sense of so much in this life that doesn't make sense. And that scripture is familiar to many of you, I'm sure. We find it in Romans chapter 8, 28. Some of you probably know it by heart. And we know, something we know, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. The Apostle Paul, he wrote this verse, he wrote this from the personal vantage point of experiencing extreme hardships in his life, repeated beatings, imprisonment, stoning, shipwrecks, cold, hunger, sorrow, you know the list. He was not an armchair apostle. He experienced it all. And how in the world could he write this, that God works all things out for good? That God works all things together for good. How could Paul live his life with this expectation that God could take that difficulty, that beating, that shipwreck, that time of hunger in his life, and use it for some greater good? How could he keep trusting the Lord in that way? Now, I realize that this Bible verse has been used in situations to cause more harm than good. If you are dealing with a severe crisis in your life, maybe some of you here this morning are really under a lot of pressure, are disappointed in a way where everything around you seems dark. If you're dealing with a severe crisis in your life and all the walls around you feel like they're caving in on you, this truth may not be of immediate comfort for you. This truth may not be something that you can even receive at a time where you're going through the thick of it. But often when the storms in our lives have calmed down some, we can revisit the truth that is hidden in these words and begin to allow this promise to bring some healing and some clarity to our shattered dreams. You know, Paul tells us here that as children of God, and this is one of the qualifiers in this verse, as children of God, we know this to be true, that for those who love God, his children, to them all things, believe it or not, work together for good. And it may not feel good, may not look good. We'd have to define what this good is. But all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. You know, this promise certainly applies to what we see here in the story of the Emmaus Road, doesn't it? Verse 26, let's pick up there. It says there, was it not necessary? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter in his glory? Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, again, Jesus goes back to the word, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Was it not necessary? It's another important word for us to consider. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Raises the question, is suffering at times necessary? What do you think? Are there times in our lives where suffering is not just a great evil, but it accomplishes something that has greater importance? Is suffering at times necessary? Necessary for a greater good. In our culture, we tend to avoid suffering at all costs. But God has a much bigger picture in mind, and at times will use suffering in our lives for purposes that we cannot immediately see. Was it not necessary? Have you ever asked yourself the question, what if Jesus had never suffered? What if Jesus had not suffered? We wouldn't have a reason to be here this morning. We should be outside and enjoying the nice weather. If Jesus had not suffered, we would not have an opportunity to be saved. And I think the two travelers on the road to Emmaus didn't see that. What they saw was a failed mission by a Messiah that they were hoping in to bring them temporary relief from Roman rule. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. However, God saw not a Messiah with a failed mission at all. What did God see? God the Father saw the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There was purpose in his suffering. The two here, they saw their hope of a political changeover going down the tubes. That might happen after the elections for some of us. But what did God see in all of this? God saw the Son of God destroy the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The two travelers, they saw their hopes for a better life dissipate into thin air, but God saw the fulfillment of his plan from eternity past that Jesus Christ would have to be the one delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and he needed to be crucified and killed, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Why? Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our trespasses, for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. You could never stand before God and be accepted by him if it weren't for Jesus' suffering, his death, and his resurrection. So that through Jesus and through his sufferings, what did it accomplish? Through his death, he brought us to God, 1 Peter 3:18, to God the Father. You see, there is no salvation for you and me without the cross, without the suffering of Jesus. And so if God planned Christ's death from eternity past, then do we die according to God's plan? What do you think? You think that's possible? God has a plan for us as well? If God pursued a distinct purpose for a greater good in the death of his son Jesus, then is it possible that God has a purpose in the death of his children? And in every tragedy, and in every loss, and in every time of grief, and in every disappointment in our lives, is it possible that God is pursuing a purpose in these things? Mind you, a purpose that we cannot often see. I often wish we had more of an explanation, more understanding, more insight into the purposes of individual tragedies. And I was a hospital chaplain for a while before I came here. I've sat with a lot of hurting people over the years, a lot of suffering people. And sometimes I wished I would be able to explain that the bigger picture, that there's a purpose in it, but we usually don't see it. We can't always see it, especially at the time. And God doesn't always explain himself to us, but he does invite us to keep trusting him when we cannot see. Trusting in his word, trusting in his promises, trusting in this promise that somehow beyond our comprehension, God is at work in and through all the trials and all the tribulations in our lives, not wasting any of them. And sometimes these are for our immediate good. These things that disappoint us, many times they are for our ultimate good, which we may not see until a much later date or until we are at home with Jesus one day. You know, maybe you've gone through this exercise. It's sometimes done in certain conferences or meetings, this exercise where you were asked to fold your paper, take a piece of paper, you fold your paper in two, and write on the top half of your paper the worst things that have ever happened to you. I remember doing that years ago. You write down the worst things that have ever happened to you, and then on the bottom half of your paper, you write the best things that have ever happened to you. And guess what they are finding with this exercise? They're finding that the top half of all the worst things are often repeated in the bottom part of the piece of paper. They're often repeated there in the bottom half because in time we often recognize, not always, but we sometimes or often recognize that the hardest things in our lives have turned out to be the most valuable things in our lives. Because God uses our difficult experiences for our ultimate good. Have you experienced that?
Yes. Hallelujah.
Yes. The rest of you will probably experience it one of these days. But you know, and here too, it's interesting. God did not supply what these two travelers were hoping for, right? He supplied something far better. They were looking for their immediate good, but instead God provided something so much more valuable, something for their ultimate good, and not only theirs, but for all of mankind, a Savior who saves from sin and goes ahead of us to prepare a place for us, John 14, to take us one day to be with him where we also may be where he is for all eternity. Now, Benjamin Warfield, maybe you've heard of him. He's a world-renowned theologian who taught at Princeton until his death in 1921. He was married to Annie Kincaid in 1876. I think he was 25 years old at the time. And on their honeymoon, Annie was struck by lightning. They were honeymooning in Germany, and she was struck by lightning, was permanently paralyzed until her death in 1915. Her husband, Benjamin, faithfully cared for her for 39 years. And because of his wife's severe condition, Warfield seldom left his home as he was fully engaged in taking care of her. Now imagine your marriage. Imagine your marriage beginning at a honeymoon like that and then ending in death like that. How would you explain? How would you explain this as a believer in God who is good? God who is good, a God who loves you, a God who is all-powerful, a God who is able to do all things. How would you explain this? How would you apply the truth of God's word when it says that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose? Here's what Dr. Warfield wrote in his later on in his life. He said, the fundamental truth, or the fundamental thought, is the universal government of God. The fundamental thought is the universal government of God. In other words, he's saying God is sovereign over all of the affairs of life. He says we need to believe that. And then he says, all that comes to you is under his controlling hand. All that comes to you. Even in the life of Job, and read his story. Still, all was coming to him under the controlling hand of God. The second thought, he says, is the favor of God to those that love him. God looks at you. He doesn't say, I want to hurt this person. He says, I want to bless this person. That's how he looks at his children. Now, if God governs all, he says, then nothing but good can befall those to whom he would do good. And he will so govern all things that we shall reap only good from all that befalls us. We shall reap only good from all that befalls us. Now, this doesn't mean that all that befalls us is in fact good. Think of the story of Joseph in Genesis. Read that again. Genesis, 48, 49, 50 in there. After his brother, remember that story? After his brothers, they sell their brother Joseph into slavery. First they wanted to kill him, then they thought, oh no, we'll just sell him instead. Do you think he was disappointed by that experience? Probably. Well, years later, when he meets up with those brothers of his, Joseph had come to make a discovery sometime in the meantime before he meets them. This is what he says to them in Genesis 50, verse 20. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Isn't that interesting? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. It was evil what they did to Joseph, was it not? Absolutely. Did God see that as evil? Absolutely. But God used it for greater good. Job's life. What Satan did to Job, was that not evil? Absolutely. Did God use it for a greater purpose? That is true. You know, God does not call the tragedies and hardships that come into our lives good. But he can and he will work in and through them for our good. He works in and through the circumstances of his children's lives to bring about something of value so that we may reap good, so that we may reap good from even the wrong that befalls us, as God can use all things in his marvelous wisdom, good and bad, in redeeming our troubles for greater and ultimate purposes. Now, I know that's not always easy to accept. Isn't that true? I mean, I've struggled with this question for years. It's not always easy to accept. Now, our two travelers, they didn't have to wait long to see that God's ways were better than their hopes when their eyes were finally open. Let's look at 28 through 31. And I will let you get home. But it's a big question, so I need a lot of time to unpack it. Verse 28, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and then he vanished from their sight. There's another important word for us in this text to consider. Number four, their eyes were opened. You know, when our hopes are met with disappointment, instead of giving into disillusionment or resignation or frustration, let me encourage us to pray instead. You know, and we can be totally honest with the Lord. We can tell him, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing here. I cannot see any good purpose in my circumstances in life right now. We can say that. We can be honest with the Lord. He knows us. But then we ought to pray, Lord, would you open my eyes? Would you open my eyes, not so that I might understand your ways necessarily, but open my eyes that I may see you and recognize you, that I would see you in my situation, that I might see that you are here with me in my situation. I want to trust you, Lord. And I want to trust that you have a plan even though I don't understand it. Open my eyes so that I may see you. See you. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Now, why didn't Jesus open their eyes sooner? Why did he spend all that time going to the scriptures, explaining who he was, why he came, why he had to die, why he had to rise again? Why didn't he just open their eyes and say, guys, here I am, it's me? Why did he go through that whole exercise? Why did he take the time to explain the God? I mean, he could have just, why didn't he just tell them who he was? When I believe that Jesus wanted to teach them and he wants to teach us to walk by faith and not by sight, I think that is his goal here. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Jesus knew that after he would ascend, listen to this, Jesus would go back to heaven, right? We're going to talk about that in a few weeks. And he knew that all those who would come to him after he was gone wouldn't have the luxury to be walking with him, but they would have to come to him by faith through the scriptures. And so he's giving us a model here as to how eyes are opened in our day and age after Jesus is at home with the Father. We would have to live our lives with Jesus by faith and not by sight today. We can't walk physically with Jesus. I know some people have visions, there are extraordinary situations, but for the most part, we come to Jesus, our eyes are open through his word. That's where we meet him. And that's why Jesus, in this story, points them back to the scriptures, to the prophets, and says, you want to meet me here? Let me tell you what the word says about me. You see, he prepared them and prepares us that we would have to rely on the living word of God to light our path. Because that is God's way. It's God's way today, that it is his way in which he opens our eyes so that we can see Jesus, so that we can walk with Jesus by faith and not by sight, by faith in his word and what he says to us there. You know, when God ordains things to happen contrary to our expectations, like Cleopas, say you're not expecting Jesus to die, those are times when we are tempted to doubt and as a result lose sight of him. When God doesn't come through for us, right? You have this expectation, you've prayed, and God didn't answer your prayer the way you wanted him to. But you see, being able to see Jesus doesn't mean that he isn't there with us. We may not recognize him right away, but those are the times that we need to be looking for him. And we look for him in his word. That is where we recover our sight. Verse 31, 32. Is it 31 or 32? They said to each other, 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour. Must have been excited. It was probably already dark. They returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 disciples, apostles, and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed. Now, we've seen him. The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. One last point. Did not our hearts burn? Did not our hearts burn? How did these two travelers experience their hearts being transformed from being broken to now burning? How did that happen? And the answer is it was while Jesus opened the scriptures to them. In other words, their hearts changed dramatically when they came to see the truth about who Jesus is in God's word. Their worldview was lacking, but the truth of God's word now had filled in the blanks. Their vision of the Messiah was totally incomplete. It was even false. But through God's word, their vision was greatly expanded and corrected. Their hope was resting on temporary desires, but through God's word, their hearts were changed to see God's ultimate plan. Before they had seen a very small Jesus, on this day they encountered the true Jesus, and their hearts were turned from sorrow to joy, from despair to delight, from disillusionment to not being able to wait to tell others that they had encountered the living Jesus. Verse 33, and they rose that same hour, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Dear friends, Jesus is Emmanuel. Is he not God with us? Even when we cannot see him physically, he is present in our joys and in our sorrows. He is present in our pleasures and in our pain. He is present in our delights, and he is present in our disappointments. When we put our faith in Jesus, who has promised to work all things together for good, even if we cannot see it or understand it, when we do that, when we take that step of faith, then we are united with him in his death and in his resurrection. And when we walk with him on our Emmaus road, our road of disappointments, though we may not understand his ways, we too can experience his presence through his word that enlarges our vision of how great he is, how wonderful he is, how glorious he is, how much he really loves us, as he invites us to believe that whatever is to his glory is at the same time to our good. Whatever is to his glory is at the same time also designed for our good.
If you would like to learn more about how you can know Jesus or deepen your relationship with him, simply contact our church office by email at office@gracekelowna.com or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.